Let's turn once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 20 to 26. Chapter 11, verses 20 to 26. I still hear pages ruffling, so. The word of the Lord says this: Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So says the word of the Lord. When all the miracles which Jesus did on earth, he healed, he delivered, he demonstrated his control over nature. But in the withering of this fig tree, this is the one time he used his power to destroy. Most of his miracles attest to his mercy as our Savior, but this one shows his authority as judge. In previous messages, I suggested we could summarize Mark's message concerning the fig tree under the three I's of imprecation, illustration, and instruction. Imprecation is, we define that, it's to pronounce the judgment, curse, and or wrath of God. And so we saw how the fig tree was imprecated as our Lord pronounced his holy curse upon it. And we considered how it was illustrative by being an enacted parable symbolizing the destruction of the temple, the dissolution of the nation of Israel, and God's wrath and curse on the Judeans who rejected Christ. And finally, we came to consider how it's instructive. It was a solemn warning to the disciples, and therefore to the entire church through them, of what could happen to us if we are found without the true fruits of faith and worship when Christ comes to judge his people. And beyond this, the withered tree was also an object lesson on prayer. And that's the primary focus now in the verses under our consideration. But why prayer? What's the reason behind this change of topic from the cursed tree to prayer? Well, according to the Jewish way of thinking, the temple was the designated place for acceptable worship. The Old Testament actually teaches that. And so the Jews believed that, as a general rule, prayer offered in the temple was exceptionally commended to the ear of God. Praying within the sphere of the temple's sacred space assured them that their prayers were effective. And even to this day, although the Western Wall is still flooded on a daily basis by Jews who think that they need to make contact with that wall so that their petitions will be heard and accepted by God. But as we've seen, the curse pronounced by Christ was prognostic of the destruction of the temple. And as that came to pass in 70 AD, first century readers of Mark's gospel would have wondered if that wasn't detrimental to the effectiveness of their prayers, especially their most important prayer of all, which they had been praying since ancient times, that God would reign on earth. They would have been thinking, if God's designated house of prayer for all nations is gone, does that mean we no longer have an acceptable place to worship and pray? If the temple's no longer standing, will our prayers be hindered? And what about our most earnest prayer of all? The one which expresses our central hope and our burning expectation. Will God answer our prayers that His kingdom would come? Well, the Jewish understanding at the time, the messianic kingdom of God would come in correlation with the construction and consecration of the eschatological temple of God. They still believe that to this day. The prophets spoke of this, but what Jesus would fulfill spiritually, the Jews mistakenly believed that it should be fulfilled at a carnal, physical way. Even the disciples struggled with this, as we see throughout the Gospel of Mark. And it would have been natural for them to assume that if there were no temple, that their prayers for the coming of the kingdom would not be answered. And so the destruction of the temple would seem to them to be a regression, a grievous regression, rather than a progression in the redemptive plan of God. But according to Mark 11, the Messiah was coming with his kingdom. That's what we saw at the beginning of the chapter. He entered Jerusalem in regal procession as an act of ceremonial officiation into his kingship. He's about to establish his kingdom in its initial phase as a kingdom of grace. Yet instead of blessing and beautifying the temple, instead of building it up and filling it with the visible effulgence of God's glory, Jesus reveals that his will is to destroy it. How could this be? How could this be? Many Jews simply couldn't accept this, and on this account, along with other contributing factors, they rejected the messiahship of Jesus. In so many ways, in so many levels, Jesus does contrary to what they expected. His counterintuitive way of fulfilling prophecy caused serious questions and doubts, even among his sincerest disciples. The destruction of the temple would have been one of the most shocking things that Jesus could ever bring about. Thus anticipating the questions and doubts that could linger in the minds of his followers, Jesus instructs them on prayer. Verses 22 to 24, here at our text, he teaches the disciples that going forward into the age of his New Testament church, prayer continues to play a crucial role in the kingdom purposes of God. He assures them that God will hear their prayers. He will answer their prayers. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. God will hear our prayers despite the fact that his wrath has withered up and destroyed the temple complex to its very foundations. The effectiveness of prayer does not depend on the location in which it is spoken. The effectiveness of prayer is not conditioned by its connection with the instituted forms of Old Covenant worship, but rather the effectiveness of prayer depends on what verse 22 says: faith in God. Have faith in God, the Lord says, and He will hear, and he will grant what you ask for in prayer. Faith alone appropriates the promises of God so that your petitions are granted according to the graciousness of God by means of the operation of the power of God. And so, drawing on these words, our first point, which we touched on last week, was the importance and function of faith in prayer. And now I want to bring us to the next point in our outline that we looked at before as we continue to reflect on how this passage uses what Jesus did with the fig tree as an object lesson on prayer. What I want you to note is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses what he did with this fig tree as a model for how we should pray. As he spoke to the tree, and it miraculously withered, so his disciples are to speak to the mountain and expect it to be moved. And further, what he said to the fig tree is parallel to what his disciples should say to what he calls this mountain in prayer. Well, that's clear enough, and I don't think anybody here would deny it, but let's take this a step further now as we follow the logic of the text. And as we do, I think another question becomes unavoidable, and it's this. What did Jesus speak with regard to the fig tree? What did he speak? His utterance toward it is a model for our prayer. But what was the content of that utterance? Well, he spoke a holy imprecation upon it. He cursed it with a declaration of the judgment of God, which became effectual to bring about that judgment. And that brings up an important question when it comes to our understanding and application of this text. Was the Lord indicating that we, as disciples of Jesus, should make imprecatory petitions in our prayers? Is there actually an imprecatory element to what he teaches us to pray in verse 23, as the parallel would seem to imply? Well, I'm going to argue that there is, so let's talk about imprecation in prayer. Note again that according to the text, our speech to the mountain parallels or ought to parallel Jesus' speech to the tree. That which we speak to the mountain is parallel to what Jesus said up in verse 14, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Those words might seem more like a statement than a prayer, but in the context of the biblical world, it was understood to be a kind of prayer. The grammar of his statement, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again," the grammar of that statement is cast in what is called the optative mood. One Greek scholar explains that the optative mood grammaticalizes the semantic feature of projection with an element of contingency. Projection with contingency. What does that mean? Let me put it in plain English for you. As this applies to what Jesus said in verse 14, it means that the way he expressed this declaration was to him at that moment an expectation that depended on the working of the power of God for its fulfillment. So there was projection in that there was expectation of what would come to pass from his perspective and his future, and there was contingency because the actual coming to pass of that thing that he declared was dependent on the working of the power of God. Projection and contingency. That, in essence, is what we call a prayer. It's a petition that's spoken in expectant dependence on God that he would grant it. That's what we do every time we make a petition in prayer. We are asking that God would do something that from our perspective at the moment of making the petition is future to us, that he would grant something, whatever it is we are asking, and that there's this element of contingency about it or dependence on God to bring it about. That's prayer. That's petitionary prayer. So that's the first reason why I'm saying that our text teaches that our prayers should at least periodically include an imprecatory element, because Jesus' declaration to the fig tree is in essence an imprecatory prayer, and that he teaches us in verses 23 to 24 that his prayer is an ideal model and example for our prayers. The second reason I'm saying this comes straight from verse 23. Jesus said, "Whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt at his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Now, just ask yourself, what happens to the mountain? It's destroyed. It's destroyed. The utterance Jesus teaches us to express in our prayers is destructive to the mountain, just as his imprecation was destructive to the fig tree. Well, what then was that mountain? I know on the popular level, this is taken to be just a proverbial saying, which means something like this. Praying with faith can accomplish anything that would otherwise be impossible. So we talk about mountain-moving faith, which believes God to do any abstractly impossible thing. But even back in Mark 9:23, when Jesus said to the father of the demon-possessed boy, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And then the parallel account of that, the Gospel of Matthew, also uses this illustration of speaking to the mountain and the mountain being moved. Well, the context of casting out the demon, of believing, of beseeching God for the expulsion of the demon, specifies what that impossible thing is that is to be achieved. The demon that is impossible to move can be moved if you believe. The impossibility which faith is used of God to accomplish is the expulsion of the demon in that passage. By faith, the saving grace of God is unleashed unto the destruction of the works of the devil. And so the message is, don't try to put a straitjacket on God by limiting his salvation working power to the constrictions of your unbelief. The all things which are possible is a destruction of demonic works which impede and impose the will of God to save those who otherwise seem unsavable. Likewise, the mountain of Mark 11:23, the mountain in our text, it's not just a saying. It's not a proverbial picture of whatever thing you might possibly conceive of as impossible. The mountain does not represent the abstract impossibility, however we might define that. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, well, you can overcome your limitations and become a millionaire if you just believe it. You can do 10 more reps of push-ups or sit-ups if you just believe it. Not hardly. He's not saying name it, claim it, as Word of Faith teachers assert. He's not saying, as New Age doctrine teaches, that if you just visualize the thing, then it will manifest into reality. Not at all. the mountain had a specific identity. Now note that Jesus doesn't say whoever says to a mountain, he says this mountain. He uses the what we call the near demonstrative pronoun, which means that the mountain that he's speaking of is a specific mountain. And it also means that this specific mountain was in the immediate purview of himself and the disciples. And coming as they were out of Bethany, traveling toward Jerusalem, well, that means they were standing on the Mount of Olives. And from that vantage point, they had a panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem. Remember, we mentioned that, according to the Gospel of Mark, that as he came from Bethany into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, the Gospel of Luke says that he wept over the city. That's because you could see the whole city from that vantage point. And so that's where they're standing again. And as they could see the whole city of Jerusalem, the central feature of that view was the Temple Mount on Mount Zion. You can see that to this day. Just type in Jerusalem on Google and look at the images, and many of the images are going to be taken, the pictures taken right from on top of the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and you're going to see smack dab in the center of that view the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock right on top. That's what they were looking at. So the central feature of that view was the temple on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is repeatedly referred to all throughout the Old Testament as the mountain of the Lord. The temple is also the main thing portrayed by the fig tree, and Messiah's overthrow of the temple is the topic of focus, which Mark sandwiches into the text in verses 15 to 19. Thus, the mountain, which is in the foreground of the disciples' eyes, and in the foreground in the text of this passage, was the mountain on which the temple stood. It's this mountain around which everything centers at this point, and that was the Temple Mount. And what that temple had become in the national life of Israel was massive to be compared to a mountain. The identity of national Israel was connected with it. And what it had degraded into becoming was opposed to Jesus and to the kingdom that he came to establish. Israel, as we saw before, was using the promises connected to the temple to justify their wickedness. Caiaphas, the presiding high priest, and the Sanhedrin, they were in control of the temple establishment. They were the ones governing the temple. These Sadducean elite governed not by the law of God, but by their priestcraft. They were given a political compromise and corruption in league with Rome, pagan Rome. It was these priests who ruled the temple, who were plotting to kill Jesus, according to verse 18. They were seeking to safeguard their own corrupt, counterfeit puppet kingdom by putting a stop to the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And the temple was the hub of their activities. It was a source of their economic advantage. It was a monument to their chokehold on power. So if the kingdom of Christ is to come, their kingdom, with all its corruption, needed to face destruction. And further, as they looked toward this temple on the mount, they could also see another literal mountain, a mountain that had been moved, a mountain which was imposing itself over Mount Zion. It was the man-made mountain of Herod the Great. He was that wicked puppet imposter of a king who tried to murder Jesus when he was born, remember, in the slaughter of the infants. He had raised up this mountain alongside Mount Zion. His crew literally transferred a mountain of earth to the site. And on top, he constructed the Antonia Fortress. And that was named by Herod after the Roman politician Mark Antony. And on top of that site was a citadel which was perched over the Temple Mount. And so as Jesus and his disciples are standing on the Mount of Olives looking toward the temple, towering over the scene was this lofty mountain vaunting itself over against Mount Zion. And it was, in their view, the view of the disciples, it was a detestable imperial monument to the power which Rome exercised over Zion. This mountain fortress visibly testified to the illegitimate kingship of Herod. He was an impostor king. In this fortress was stationed the garrison of Roman soldiers who would oversee the crucifixion of Jesus. He would be crucified under the confluence of political power wielded by the Sanhedrin, Herod Antipas, and Pontius Pilate, and the Temple Mount and the citadel over it, this Antonia Fortress, it all represented the nerve center of these evil forces, which had made their stronghold in Jerusalem. Thus, the mountains in view represented the very stronghold of satanic powers, which was antagonistic to the coming of God's kingdom. Because over these human structures stood the principalities and powers of Satan, with which Jesus came to do warfare. These mountain structures of spiritual control needed to be destroyed if Christ's reign is to be realized on earth as it is in heaven. What did John the Baptist prophesy? Going back just several years, as he prepared the way for the Lord, quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah, he said, "Every mountain will be brought low." As Christ goes forth in regal procession through the gospel to take up his throne, every mountain will be removed and destroyed. In fact, every mountain will be brought low. John the Baptist said, that's what Isaiah said, and this mountain in verse 23 is brought so low that it's cast into the depths of the sea. The sea was referred to by the Hebrews as the great deep and the abyss. That's where Leviathan had his domain. That's where the satanic demonic powers dwelled, in the bottomless depth, in the abyss. The mountain is cast into the place of judgment. So God had promised that these mountains would be removed. Hence, to pray for their destruction was to pray in accord with the revealed will of God's promise. You see, this mountain, not any old abstract nebulous mountain, this mountain had a specific identity. It was opposing and obstructing the procession of Christ into his kingdom. This little band of 12 apostles standing before the power structures of Caiaphas and Herod and Caesar. I mean, this wasn't like David before Goliath. This was like a puny man hoping to move a gigantic mountain. Only God can move the mountain. And he will, Jesus says. How? This is the extraordinary thing about the text. He will move the mountain in answer. He will do this extraordinary feat of moving this impossible mountain in answer to the ordinary prayers of the disciples. The kingdom will come in answer to the prayers by which God's people make supplication to him as they trust in his power. The kingdom would come, Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And you know what the next verse says in the book of Zechariah? It says, "Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel?" He was a type of Christ. "Before him you shall become a plain." Christ is the ultimate Zerubbabel. He will build. As Zerubbabel was prophesied to, Zerubbabel was the rebuilder of the temple. Christ will build the eschatological temple of God, which is his church. Not by beautifying and expanding the temple of Herod, but by destroying that temple and raising up his own temple. He'll destroy the kingdom of darkness and usher in the kingdom of God. He will dethrone the satanic powers that exercise their rule through the Caesars and the Herods and the Caiaphases. And so this is, it's such an incredible teaching and promise of our Lord, is it not? But know that when Jesus did inaugurate his kingdom, he didn't do it at all in the way that his disciples expected. He moved the mountains, but not by the power of the sword, but by the power of his cross. It was the paradoxical mountain-moving power of God unleashed through the humility and weakness of the cross. And so, what that means is, well, for one, this is a rebuke. It's a rebuke to all the people who very commonly and popularly misuse this passage. Jesus isn't giving us permission to arbitrarily speak to any conceivable mountain and to move it at our selfish will. That's not how God works. Jesus is not promising to make you powerful as if the power of God would be placed at your disposal, at the disposal of your whims and desires. You can't dictate to God how you want things to happen. And so when Jesus says, "Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them," he's not saying that God is like a genie in a bottle. Prayer is not to get God to submit to your will. It's to bring yourself and your world into submission to his will. It's for us to humbly request that we might see his will done on earth as it is in heaven, that we might see his reign, his lordship, his kingship, his grace, his power, his rule manifest in our midst. God will answer our prayers as he sees best, not according to our plans and whims and wishes, but according to his plan and wisdom. And so let's sum this up now and make sure we get this clearly as we consider what this text teaches us about our own prayer life. What was burning on the disciples' minds was the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what they were hoping for and expecting and praying for since the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And now those expectations are burning hotter in their bosoms, as it were, than they ever have been. He just rode into the city as the Davidic king. They are expecting the kingdom of God. And so this mountain that needs to be moved, according to verse 23, represents the massive political entities, the insurmountable hurdles, and the hardened rebellion of men and devils which vaunt themselves against the purposes and progress of the kingdom of God. Those are the kinds of things that need to be destroyed if Christ's reign is to be realized on earth as it is in heaven. So to pray for the removal of such mountains is to pray for the destruction of evil obstacles which stand in the way of God's kingdom. Jesus is instructing us to pray what is essentially imprecatory prayers by which we petition God to judge and destroy every form of evil which stands in entrenched opposition to his kingdom. And from this fact, let me draw now a few applications. First, we should pray, if we are to have a healthy and robust prayer life, we should pray with the full spectrum and variety of biblical forms of expression, including imprecation. Our prayers, yes, they should overflow with adoration and praises and thanksgiving. Our prayers should include daily confession of sin and expressions of confidence in God's promises to pardon us. Our prayers should be constant in supplication and faithful in intercession. A healthy prayer life is abundant in its variety of expression by its habitual inclusion of all these elements. Praise, thanksgiving, adoration, confession, intercession, supplication, all this should be incorporated. But prayer should not shy away from the right kinds of imprecation, because this too is one of the biblical elements of a healthy prayer life. And sometimes it's the most fitting and most and healthiest expression by which we can pour out our hearts to God and find the answers that are most conducive to his glory and which we most stand in need of. Well, the Psalms, if you think about the Psalms, right? The Psalms have many imprecations. There's a number of these Psalms which are called imprecatory Psalms because the emphasis of such Psalms is imprecation. And the whole Psalter was given to us as God's people as a book of song and prayer. The Psalms are to be sung and the Psalms are to be prayed. You know, the Christian church for 2,000 years has been praying and singing the Psalms. The Jews before that, what did they sing in their synagogues? What did they sing at the Passover, as the gospel says about Jesus and his disciples? They sang the Psalms. God inspired the Psalter so that we, his people, would pray it. And the whole book, after all, it's a collection of Spirit-inspired prayers. And so the Psalms teach us what a healthy prayer life looks like. And so, consider these Psalms, not only the imprecatory Psalms, but also all the imprecatory elements that are in other Psalms that are not called imprecatory Psalms. Now, I didn't have time to read through the entire Psalter this week and count every possible imprecation, but Dr. Peter Hammond did a study, and he did, and on his reckoning, he said most of the Psalms include this imprecatory aspect of prayer, and he says, quote, despite the fact that 90 of the 150 Psalms include imprecations, that is, prayers invoking God's righteous judgment upon the wicked, he says such prayers are rare in the average Western church. And that should not be the case. We are not more righteous than the inspired prophetic authors of Scripture who authored these Psalms and imprecatory prayers. But he says 90 of the 150 Psalms. That's the majority of the Psalms. We can pray these imprecations rightly if we pray them within their covenantal kingdom context in the light of New Testament fulfillment. And what do I mean by their covenantal kingdom context? Well, all the curses, right? All the invocations of God that he would judge the wicked that are found in the Psalms, they are placed within the framework of a covenantal context. The first covenant into which they belong, into the framework of which they belong, is the covenant of works. Right? Mankind sinned and fell in Adam and invoked the judgment, curse, and wrath of God. And so, it's not as if every man stands over God with certain rights whereby God is obliged to show him mercy. If we get what we deserve, we will be imprecated and cursed. We all deserve that by nature. And so that's the first covenant which provides the covenantal context. The second covenant which provides this context is found in Genesis chapter 12, and it's the Abrahamic covenant. And what did God promise as a part of the Abrahamic covenant? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. That's imprecation, judgment curse of God. And so David in the Psalms, if you see him praying these imprecations, he's not just praying against his own personal enemies, not at all. He is God's anointed king, and he is praying against the enemies of God and the enemies of God's anointed king and the enemies of God's chosen people. He is praying for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenantal imprecation, which was declared and promised by God, that those who persecuted and sought to murder and destroy the people of God would fall under his curse. Well, the other covenant and context that provides the framework for these imprecatory psalms is the Davidic covenant. Well, I would say the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant, for that matter. Because it's a part of the Mosaic covenant that the theocracy is instituted, and so Israel is a nation state who has actual geopolitical enemies, and they are being used by God in holy war as preservers and propagators of the promised seed of Messiah. And so actual, literal, physical warfare was necessary on the part of Israel, hence the actual physical destruction of the enemies of the nation that were seeking to destroy it. And so that also provides the context for some of these imprecatory prayers. But, again, covenantal and kingdom context. So when the psalm says, for instance, of Babylon, right, the imprecatory psalm on Babylon, and it says, blessed are those who take your little ones and dash them against the stone. And it's literally the psalmist is declaring the benediction of God on those who take little children and dash out their brains on the rocks. It's like, what is that? Well, a few things. Babylon was an antagonist against the people of God. Babylon was persecuting the people of God. Babylon had destroyed the nation, had destroyed the temple, had taken the nation into captivity, had sought to syncretize the nation and cause them to assimilate into an utterly corrupt pagan culture. Yes, they were raised up by God as instruments that were utilized in his wrath and judgment against Israel. But that doesn't mean that the Babylonians themselves were exempt from the culpability and responsibility for the grave atrocities that they had committed against the Abrahamic Hebrew people. And so the psalmist is again praying for the fruition of God's promises, knowing that God's kingdom cannot be raised up, cannot prosper, cannot advance as long as this corrupt Babylonian power stands over and above it, oppressing it. And so that has fulfillment in our New Testament context. How? Well, you read the book of Revelation and it talks about Babylon, right? Spiritual Babylon, representing the city of man, the fallen, corrupt, idolatrous city of man, which is in rebellion and opposition to God. And God has likewise promised that he will destroy spiritual Babylon. And so ultimately, though, since David's praying this as the anointed king, they all have a covenantal and kingdom context. Now in our new covenant context, what does that mean? It means that every imprecatory prayer in the Word of God ultimately has a messianic fulfillment. And it will be answered in full when Jesus comes again. Well, second, we learn from this that out of love for righteousness and hatred for evil, we should pray intense, aggressive prayers for the destruction of evil. Too many of our prayers, I think, are too soft, too passive, too docile, too half-hearted and politically correct. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness are at war. And as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we are combatants in this war. And we should therefore be praying direct, specific, targeted, tactical, aggressive, fervent, vehement warfare prayers of frontal assault against temptations and sins and strongholds and structures of evil in our world. Should pray that the works of the devil and the influence of evil would wither up at the roots. And so, this is what our text is saying to us. Don't be a spiritual pacifist. Speak to the mountain. Because mysteriously, albeit truly, under the sovereignty of God, the course and destiny of world history has been and is being shaped by the church's prayers. Nations rise and fall based on God's response to his people's prayers. You are involved in a cosmic spiritual battle. Eternal souls hang in the balance. The fate of all nations is at stake. Christ's kingdom advances, progresses, and will consummate in response to his people's prayers. March forward then with prayers that are not only constructive of God's kingdom, but destructive of the devil's. Pray warfare prayers that bombard and batter down the gates of hell. But as you do, keep in mind that third, our imprecatory prayers, when aimed at a personal target, should only be directed against the hardened enemies of Christ who actively harm God's people and oppose the progress of his kingdom. That means that your boss at work is probably not a legitimate candidate for your imprecatory prayers, no matter how much you don't like him. These warfare prayers are not for the guy that cuts you off in traffic. Okay, Elijah, he was right to call down fire from heaven to consume the antagonistic soldiers. But the sons of thunder sought to do the same thing against the Samaritans, and they were wrong. They were utterly wrong. Why? Well, because, as John 4 and Acts chapter 8 indicate, it was God's will to show forbearance to the Samaritans and save many of them and to raise up a church among them, according to the book of the Acts. In fact, history has recorded many examples of not only appropriate imprecations. You want to read some appropriate imprecations, read the works of Martin Luther. Whenever he talks about the Pope. But history is also full of inappropriate imprecations. To give you an example, I think this one's grievously misguided. You might disagree with me, but here's my example. The Battle Hymn of the Republic. We've all heard this hymn, right? I bet we have it in our hymnal. It was written and sung by the Union forces of the North against the Confederates of the South in the American Civil War. And it was written as an imprecatory hymn that celebrated the Union's slaughter of American Confederates. The first stanza of that hymn goes like this. mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. The grapes of wrath were the Confederates being crushed. The feet trampling them were the Union forces viewing themselves as instruments of Christ. The sword of the Lord by which he was slaughtering his enemies was the swords and the guns in the hands of the Union soldiers. They were singing imprecations against their brethren because there were genuine Christians on both sides of the conflict. Such imprecations, they're terribly misguided. God's cause is not to be equated with partisan party politics or with your personal issues. Most of the Confederates weren't sworn enemies of Christ, not by any means. They simply drew the line on different sides of a terribly complex and convoluted conflict. So we need to be careful that we don't misuse imprecations, because if we do, we sin grievously against the Lord in so doing. But if you read church history, it is full of properly directed and truly biblically guided imprecations. Let me give you a specific example. Athanasius talks about this in his works. And you remember the church father Athanasius, he was responsible for being the foremost proponent who spoke and taught and preached and wrote and published in the propagation and defense of the biblical gospel and his generation, because he was the guardian of the deity of Christ in the visible church. He was the man that was most insisting on the full consubstantial equality of the Son with the Father in the Trinity, against the heresy of Arianism. Arianism was reaping havoc among the church. Arianism was destroying countless thousands of souls. Arianism denied that Jesus Christ is God. And so Athanasius tells this story. He says, when it came to the time when Arius was to be ordained as a bishop, his teachings were massively influential, but if he would have been ordained as a bishop, he would have gained even a larger platform and more of an open door to spread his destructive heresies. Well, to officiate into the bishopric, Arius actually verbally agreed to a creed that confessed the deity of Christ. But Arius had not changed his doctrine. He was behaving like a weasel. He was in his own mind probably giving a twisted interpretation of the clear words of the confession. And so Athanasius tells this story of Bishop Alexander, who the night prior to Arius's ordination to the bishopric, Alexander fell on his face before God, and he prayed, "If Arius is to be ordained as a bishop, then please take my life. Don't let me see it. Don't let the people of God perish on account of this man's heresies." And he prayed, "Either take Arius or take me." Well, the next day, as Arius was on his way to be ordained, Athanasius says that his bowels suddenly gushed out and he died on the spot. Never got ordained. That's what you call a holy imprecation. Paul said it, "If anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed." That's basically a prayer, let him be accursed. Paul is saying, may God eternally condemn their souls with his judgment and wrath without mercy. But that leads us to our final point here, forgiveness and prayer. Look at verses 25 to 26. This brings balance to the whole thing. "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. As we pray against the mountains which oppose the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord, Jesus cautions us against the sinful anger and passionate emotions which can taint our motives and render our prayers ineffectual. If you are vindictive, selfish, and hateful, then the judgment that you seek to invoke over others might fall on your own head as the Father calls you to account for your trespasses. The prayer of faith, Jesus is teaching, the prayer of faith trusts God for forgiveness, and being assured of it extends that same mercy toward others out of gratitude for God's great gift of unmerited love. Our predominant disposition should be charitable. It should be reflective of the love of God, who is so kind-hearted, our Lord Jesus Christ says, that he even blesses his enemies. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Thus, when Jesus commands us to forgive others, he's teaching that our forgiveness should be patterned after God's. And that's our key takeaway now as we come to our conclusion. And this is so important, yet so often misunderstood, that it bears repetition. Our forgiveness should be patterned after God's. Everybody says amen when they hear that. But if you really think about it, it contradicts what most Christians in our modern evangelical subculture are taught to believe. Because many Christians assume that Jesus teaches that we are obliged to show unconditional forgiveness to absolutely everybody under threat of eternal hell. Someone breaks into your house, murders your wife and children, spits in your face, mocks you in court, curses and blasphemes God. You must forgive them and love them unconditionally, just like you love the Apostle Paul. We must forgive and love the perpetrators of genocide, the teachers of heresies, the enemies of the church, and the most obdurate and backstabbing hypocrites that ever set foot in a church or made us miserable. We must forgive them all, unconditionally, no matter what. I don't think so. The Apostle Paul, he didn't forgive Alexander. Remember Alexander the slanderer, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Paul wrote, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." That's not, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's, "May the Lord repay him according to his works." That's an imprecatory prayer. But maybe you'd say, well, I mean, Paul wasn't perfect, right? I mean, I know that's an inspired prayer in the Word of God, and the Word of God's perfect, but sometimes it does bear witness to the sinful acts of men who aren't perfect. So maybe Paul was entertaining sinful sentiments when he wrote that. Well, okay then. What about the martyrs in heaven who are the spirits of the just made perfect? They were perfected in holiness. And when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, John said, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" It's Revelation chapter 6. They're praying for God's judgment. They're not praying for God's forgiveness against their persecutors. They are praying for God's judgment. And to forgive means to release a debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When you forgive, you release a person from all indebtedness. These holy souls, these martyrs, were still demanding that their murderers pay for their indebtedness to justice. And then in Revelation 8, the angel pours out the prayers of the saints on the earth, and it says when those, it's like a scents are full of incense, and when the angel pours out those prayers, and those prayers touch the earth, it says they cause thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake as the whole world is shaken by the wrath of God. What was in that censer filled with the prayers of the saints? Imprecatory prayers. For justice to be done and for God's kingdom to set the world to rights. And finally, when Babylon, the kingdoms of this world, when Babylon is destroyed, Revelation 18:20 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." They rejoice over God's vengeance because their holy desires and prayers for it were answered. You see, when God's kingdom fully comes in Revelation, it's because God answers all the mountain-moving and imprecatory prayers of all his saints through the ages. And so, our forgiveness is to be patterned after God's. And God's forgiveness is conditioned on what? Repentance. On our repentance. Thus, our forgiveness toward others, it should reflect God's. Luke 17:3, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." You may forgive your offender. You have the right to give your offender if you so choose, even if he doesn't repent, but you're not obligated to. That doesn't give you a right to harbor sinful bitterness and sinful hatred in your heart, but it does give you the right to insist on justice. Jesus does say, however, the very next verse in Luke 17, "But if your brother sins against you seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." So we should have a charitable heart and disposition, be ready to forgive, be solicitous to forgive, and to show the love of God. And so in that case, you must forgive him, even as God has forgiven you, of your many sins for which you've repented. And so, yes, in our text, the demand to forgive, it seems to be unconditional, right? But so does what Jesus promises before that. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you'll receive it and you'll have it. Yet we know from the rest of the context of Scripture that there are conditions attached to that promise. You got to pray according to the precept of revealed will of God. God will not grant it unless it's according to his sovereign will. You must pray in the name of Christ, trusting in his name, and so forth. There are conditions to that promise. Likewise, there are conditions attached to this according to Scripture. And so in our text, the demand to forgive sounds unconditional, but it needs to be informed by the 31,000 other verses of Scripture rather than isolated into an unconditional absolute unto itself. And so, finally, this means we must not avenge ourselves. We must commit all vengeance to God. He will mete it out such that no injustice is left unpunished. And he says, "I will repay." And so no sin that anyone has committed against you will go unpunished. Not one. Not a single sin. Not the smallest sin, because it's not too insignificant, not the oldest sin, because God doesn't forget. Every sin will have been paid for, either by its perpetrator or by the Savior on the cross. And so when you forgive others, you're not saying to oblivion with justice. You are relinquishing your rights to be the judge and executioner. You are trusting in God that he will do what's right. You are having faith in God, as Jesus says to do according to the text. And it's not wrong to pray that God would do what's right. As you say, "Lord, they're cursing me. Please bless them by converting them." But if you will not convert them, then please make them pay for what they've done. Just like Paul in the case of Alexander, just like the holy martyrs in heaven. In fact, we would have no reassurance that God, really, we could not extend forgiveness to others if we had no reassurance that God would execute justice. It would be impossible to forgive if God did not execute justice. Why? Because we long for justice. We inherently know that it's right and it's needful. And we need, we don't just want, we need justice to be settled, to have a sense of peace and personal closure over all the injustices that have been perpetrated against us and against the people and the God that we love. And so when you forgive a person, you're not saying to oblivion with justice. You're saying, I'm committing the judgment to God. He knows what is best. And if he forgives you, that's because he is glorified in doing so. And you trusted in the blood of his son, which was the high price for the satisfaction of justice which you offended. And if he doesn't forgive you, that's because you must suffer justice yourself, and God will be glorified in condemning you. But either way, God does what is right. He does what is best. He does what is most conducive to his glory. And at the end of the day, this is what we should say. I'm more interested in my God being glorified and having the wrongs righted that were committed against him than I am in me being personally avenged by having people pay for the wrongs that they did against me. Oh, Father, we know that vengeance is yours. And we know, Lord, that all saving grace is yours as well. And you mete out each one of them, Father, according to your sovereign will. And so, Lord, as we bow before you, we do pray that you would be merciful to us, but also that you would bring justice to the world, that you would put the world to rights, and that Christ would come and not tarry, that we may see the blessedness of his eternal, consummate, everlasting kingdom before much longer. In his name we pray. Amen.